Would you please turn once again this evening to Philippians chapter 4. Tonight we're going to look once again at verses 2 and 3. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This morning we began to study these two verses which begin an entirely new section in Paul's letter to the Philippians. In verses 2 through 9 of this chapter, the apostle brings a series of final appeals before he brings the letter to a close. And in the two verses we just read, we have the first of these appeals, which I've entitled, A Final Appeal for Unity Between Two Fellow Workers. A Final Appeal for Unity Between Two Fellow Workers. And there were three points in our study this morning. We're going to review this material, and I see that there are several here tonight that were not here this morning. So we're going to review this material before we take up some additional applications. First, this morning, we consider a tender appeal for cooperation between two fellow workers. In verse 2, the apostle tenderly and affectionately appeals to two women, one named Euodia, and the other named Syntyche, and he appeals to these ladies to live in harmony, literally to think the same thing in the Lord. And we noted this morning that there are other similar exhortations scattered throughout the letter, back in chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 2, verses 2 and 14, chapter 3 and verse 15, similar appeals to think the same thing, to be of one mind, to think the same things, and be of one spirit and one heart. Paul's appeal to these two women is the specific application of all these earlier appeals. We saw this morning that Paul was leading up to this exhortation to these two women all along in the letter. And really, he's been preparing the ground up to this point, preparing the soil, so that when he finally comes in chapter 4 to address these two women and urge them to live in harmony together, hopefully they will be more disposed to receive this appeal. Now, we noted also this morning that we don't know what the nature of the conflict was between these two women. It was probably more than a passing disagreement. It may have been something even serious enough to potentially split the church. It probably wasn't doctrinal in nature because the apostle doesn't treat it that way. We know that Paul was a very doctrinal man, a very doctrinally precise man. He doesn't deal with this as though it was a doctrinal issue. But probably the conflict was interpersonal in nature. The chemistry between these two women wasn't so good. They likely were disagreeing over things that were indifferent in themselves, things relating to judgment calls, preferences, matters of opinion, and so forth. And similarly, we observed this morning that some of the most troublesome conflicts and difficult conflicts that we will have with other people in the church usually won't be over matters that are clear-cut in Scripture. They won't be over matters that are black and white in Scripture, but oftentimes will be matters that have to do with judgment calls and opinions and preferences. And we saw that Paul doesn't take sides in the conflict between these two women, but instead he places the responsibility of reconciliation equally upon both of them, and also, as we saw this morning, upon a third-party mediator. So that was the first point we considered. Secondly, we considered a gentle entreaty to assist these two fellow workers in the first part of verse 3. A gentle entreaty to assist these two fellow workers. In the first part of verse 3, we read, "Indeed, true companion," Paul writes, "indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women." And we noted that the apostle is respectful and gentle as he enlists the assistance of a third party to help remedy the problem between these two women. And he addresses this individual as true companion. Or it might be translated true colleague or true yoke fellow. We can't be certain who this person was, but most likely it was a male member of the church because the form of the address is masculine singular. So it probably was a male individual in the church. And Paul calls upon this individual, this true companion, to help these two women to resolve their differences. And then thirdly and finally this morning, we considered a gracious description of these true fellow workers. In the latter part of verse 3, we saw that there are two parts to Paul's gracious description. He describes them, first of all, in terms of their persevering labors for the gospel. He says that these women had struggled with Paul for the cause of the gospel. And he uses a word here that we ran across back in chapter 1 and verse 27, soon athleo, which literally means athleting with. There was a verb in the Greek for athleting. We don't have such a verb in English, but there is one in Greek, and it literally means to athlete with. These women had athleted with Paul for the cause of the gospel. They had contended with Paul for the gospel. In much the same way that a team member plays along with other team members in order to win. And Paul never forgot the persevering labors of these two women for the cause of the gospel. He didn't allow their present sins to overshadow their past labors. He didn't look so much upon their present sins that he couldn't see anything else about them. In fact, he viewed them in their present sins in terms of a larger context of a life of discipleship, a life that had been given to these persevering labors for the cause of Christ. And so as Paul viewed these two women, he just didn't see their sin, but he viewed them in a larger context of faithful service to Jesus Christ. And notwithstanding the disharmony between these two ladies, he still regards them as fellow workers in a common cause. And then there's a second part to Paul's description. He describes these two women in terms of their personal participation in the gospel. Notwithstanding the serious breach of love between them, he still regards these two women as Christians. He regards them as sisters in Christ. And like Clement and the rest of Paul's fellow workers, their names are recorded with the righteous in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then we drew two practical lessons this morning from our study of these two verses. The passage reminds us, in the first place, that gospel labors involve arduous and unified toil. And I noted this morning that right now, at this particular season of our congregational life, we have some very real limitations, which we must remember have come on us in the providence of God. These are not accidental things. But they are very real limitations, limitations of time, limitations of energy, limitations of money, and limitations of numbers of people, just hands to do the work. And that we cannot reasonably expect to accomplish much in the way of kingdom labors without sacrifice. It's going to hurt. We're going to have to struggle together if we hope to do anything beyond a bare minimum of kingdom labors. And that's true at any time in the life of any church. Doesn't matter how many resources, humanly speaking, that a church has. The people of God always must struggle together. They must contend together for the gospel. And if that's true for a church with many, many resources, how much true is it for a church with limited resources? We're going to feel the pinch. And so the next time the opportunity for ministry and gospel service and gospel ministry comes knocking at your door, and you can see, this is going to cost me. This is not going to be easy. I'm so tired. I want to go to sleep. I don't want to go labor in the cause of Christ. Remember these two women. And remember this description of these two women. They struggled with Paul. Brethren, let us struggle together in the cause of Christ. Anything less isn't going to get the job done. And then secondly, this passage urges us to make our calling and election sure. It reminds us that gospel labors involve arduous and unified toil. It also urges us to make our calling and election sure. We don't elect ourselves, do we? God elects us. And we don't write our own names in the book of life. All of our believing and repenting and all of our obedience, all those things, that doesn't put our name there. The reason we do those things is because God already put our name there. But just because that's the case, it doesn't mean that we sit passive, waiting around, waiting to see whether our names are written there or not. The gospel doesn't urge us to be passive about the salvation of our souls. It urges us to repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It urges us, in the words of Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, to force our way into the kingdom of heaven. What if somebody preached a sermon and they said in the application, you have to force your way into the kingdom of heaven? Would you think that was unscriptural? Just read Luke 16:16. Violent men are forcing their way into the kingdom of God. That's what we must do. We must force our way in. And a passage like this urges us to make our calling and election sure. The possibility of our names not being written in the book of life should utterly horrify us. Should utterly alarm us. And we must heed the words of Christ in Luke 13, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For Jesus tells us, many, a day is coming when many will seek to enter and will not be able. And what a horrible, horrible thing that will be for people to be knocking, banging at the door, kicking the door down, as it were, trying to, and not being able to enter. So let none of us be among those. Let none of us be among those who strive to enter then and are not able to. The time to strive to enter is now, not later. If we wait till later, it will be too late. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And if you do, you will find compassion and He will abundantly pardon. That's what we studied this morning. Now tonight there are three more practical lessons that we're going to look at. Thirdly, this passage demonstrates that divisions and differences will come to the church. Divisions and differences will come to the church. It happened at Philippi, and it will happen here. It has happened here. We mustn't be so idealistic as to think that it won't. So idealistic. We have such idealistic views of the Christian life that we think, oh no, this will never happen to us. No, it will. And neither must we be totally unhinged and discouraged and crushed when it does happen. So idealistic that when it does come to us, that we're just totally blown away by it. Some of you remember the years and years of steady, uninterrupted peace and unity we had. Remember? Remember what it was like? And it almost made you complacent. It was just so steady and continuous. And some of us are waiting for the shoe to drop. And it just continued and continued. Well, that's changed. And we enjoyed peace in the church for a long time. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But blessed be His name. No matter what, wherever He takes us, whatever He allots us, blessed be His name. We should praise Him at all times. In times of poverty as well as times of prosperity. And divisions and differences will come to the church. Now, I'm not saying that we should be unconcerned when they come, or that we should be blasé about it and happy about it when they do. But we must be realistic. We have to be realistic. And if there are never any conflicts in a church, if the church goes along and it's just peace and unity, and all the time peace, and there's never any conflicts, doesn't it make you wonder? How close are those people really? How well do they know each other? Are the relationships meaningful or are they just superficial at surface? Divisions and differences are inevitable in the church. When there are fundamentally opposed conceptions of truth, when people have very fundamentally different conceptions of truth, divisions must come. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Paul could see it coming. There were these ruptures, these fractures. At first, they were just hairline fractures in the church at Corinth, but he knew that there were some fundamentally different views of truth, and that eventually those little hairline fractures would become canyons, canyon-sized ruptures. There are other reasons why divisions and differences will inevitably come to the church, and I want to mention a couple of them. There's two really fundamental ones. Let me ask you a question as I introduce the first one. Have you ever wondered why it is that when two young people of the opposite sex begin to get interested in each other and they start to get romantically attached, that people suddenly start getting real nervous and jerky? The parents, family members, the pastors. Why they get concerned and they're checking in on them and they're giving them counsel and they're sort of, what all the fuss? Do you ever wonder why that is? What's the big deal? Why? Why would people do that? Why would they respond like that? Well, here's one of the reasons. Here are two people that are contemplating traveling down the road together, the road of the most intimate of all human relationships. And what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is the closer two people get, the more potential there is for friction and separation and trouble. Another example of this. What's all the fuss about doctrinal statements in churches? And the fuss about church constitutions? Have you ever thought about this? You know, a doctrinal statement in a church is a general statement of what we all believe. But a constitution is more particular than that. It lays out how we are going to do things, how we're going to live together and act together as a church. So it's more specific about things. Things in a constitution aren't really covered in a doctrinal statement, a confession of faith. But what's all the fuss about doctrinal statements and constitutions? Why is it? It's the same reason. The closer people get, the more potential there is for friction and disruption and separation and division and differences. Now we need to go deeper. Why is that? Why is it that when people get close, there's more potential for trouble and separation and division? Now, you all know the answer to it. What's the answer? Why? Oh, come now. Why is it when people get close, there's a potential for friction and trouble and blow-ups? Why?
Sin.
That's the answer. So this is the first reason. Why divisions and differences inevitably are going to come to the church? It's because of sin. We live in a fallen world where sin is present. And sin separates people. Sin doesn't bring people together. I mean, it might sometimes bring people together in a superficial way, but it divides people. It produces death. And death is fundamentally separation. Sin doesn't bring people together. It separates them. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. And how do we sum up the law of God? One word. How do you sum up the law? The law. It's one word is what? One word. The law of God. What does it tell us to do? No! Love! Love! Isn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Yes, obey. But the law is all about love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Sin is any transgression of the law of God, and the law of God teaches us to love God supremely and love other people sacrificially. And sin prevents us from doing both, doesn't it? Sin is a horrible thing. because it makes us hate. It doesn't make us love. Sin is self-oriented. It aims for self-gratification. It doesn't aim for God gratification and other people gratification. It aims for self-gratification. Sin is therefore opposed to love, and it brings division. There's that list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 and 20. And here's a few of the items in that list. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. All ugly things. Deeds of the flesh. And those things are evident when the Spirit of God is absent. Where the Spirit of God prevails, these things will be absent. They'll be minimized. They will be less in frequency and less in intensity and less in duration where the Spirit of God is present. Now somebody says, yes, but Jesus died for our sins, and He died to deliver us from the guilt of our sins and also the punishment of our sins and the power of our sins. That's true enough. But as you know, the deliverance isn't complete yet. We are justified, we are saved. If we're in Christ, the moment we die, we are immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the deliverance is complete. But it's still being worked out in our lives and in history. It isn't complete yet. The power of sin has been broken, but it's not entirely done away with yet. Sin still exerts some power. And true Christians have remaining sin. And until all sin is removed from the church, divisions and differences will come to the church. As long as there's sin, there is the potential for sin and for divisions and differences in the church. Now that's one reason, the presence of sin. There's another reason why divisions and differences are inevitable, and that's because of Satan. Satan actively works to divide the people of God. He wants to destroy the work of God. He wants to destroy the people of God. So not only, we've got these two enemies, not only do we have this impersonal force, this impersonal property in creation called sin that we need to actively resist, but we also have a personal agent, an intelligent, rational agent who is actively thinking and planning and strategizing about how to divide the people of God. So we've got these two things, an impersonal force in creation and also a very personal agent who is thinking and planning and devising ways to divide the people of God. And we need to resist both of these things. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Sometimes the people of God look at things so superficially. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It isn't about things that we can see and analyze and perceive with our eyes and hear with our ears. It isn't just about those things. But our greatest struggle is against spiritual wickedness, against the powers and the world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so often God's people forget this, don't we? They begin to quarrel among themselves, and they forget that they have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. Sometimes professing Christians, they get in these tangles together and they get so preoccupied with protecting their own interests and making their own case and so preoccupied with being right and saving face and coming out on top. They seem to be more concerned about those things more than they are concerned to resist the one who is inciting them to quarrel. And they're fighting against the wrong people. It's like they can't look beyond their personal interests and step back and say, wait a minute, and get the bigger picture and see that, yeah, I've got this issue I'm dealing with this person or these people. But you know, there's somebody else at work here too. And to back up and get the larger picture and see what's really going on here. To grasp that the real enemy isn't this brother or this sister. The real enemy is Satan. And while Christians are bickering and arguing, he's laughing. So these are two reasons, two main reasons why divisions and differences will come to the church. Sin and Satan. Let's not be surprised when these divisions come. And not be indifferent. Don't we want to be surprised? We don't want to be indifferent about it either. And this brings us to a fourth practical lesson. This passage implies that divisions and differences will hinder the church. Now, isn't that the underlying assumption in Paul's exhortation to these two women? He's assuming, ladies, your conduct isn't good for the church. We shouldn't be surprised when differences come, but neither should we be indifferent about those things, because their presence isn't good for the church. Sin disrupts the fellowship of God's people. Unity and peace is vital for the health and the well-being of the local church. Let's look at this in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is assumed in some verses here in Ephesians 4. Verses 11 through 16. Verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Aren't those beautiful words? There's the picture. The body of Christ and all the members placed in the body of Christ just as God places them. And they are each working, hopefully working properly and working well. And each has an individual contribution to make. And as that is the case, the whole body is being built up in love and growing to a mature man in Christ. We cannot be indifferent about divisions and differences between the members of Christ's body when there are even two members that are differing with one another and conflicting. Well, that's a sick part of the body and needs to be treated. Not only is division and differences, not only are those things bad for the health and well-being of the church, but they also tarnish the testimony of the church. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you have love for one another. Now, we might want to put a lot of things after that. This is how people are going to know we're disciples, because we're this, we're that, we do this, we do that. But what Jesus tells us here is very simple. Here's how people are going to know you're my followers, if you love each other. That's how they'll know. What does it say to an unbelieving world when the preachers of love don't love each other? What does it say to an unbelieving world when the bloodshedding and the death of Jesus Christ aren't enough for the people of God to put aside their differences? if the sufferings and death of Christ aren't enough, then what is? If the sufferings and death and bloodshedding of Christ won't induce the people of God to put aside their differences and love one another and dwell together in peace and unity, then what will it take? Divisions and differences tarnish the testimony of the church. They are not good for the health and well-being of the body of Christ. So I want to ask you, right now, are you living at peace with others in the church? And all I should have to do is just ask that question. And if you're not, names should be coming to your mind. Faces should be popping up in your mind of people that you're out of fellowship with, other believers in the church that you're not right with, people that you need to get right with. If Paul were writing to the church in Englewood, suppose there was a book in the Bible called The Letter to the Englewoodians. Would he have to put your name in verse 2 of chapter 4? Would he have to address you like he does these two women? If you're still in Ephesians 4, I'd like you to look at the end of the chapter, verses 30 and 31. And here Paul describes things that grieve the Spirit of God. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And here they are in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now those are the kinds of things that grieve the Spirit of God. The opposite of those things are found in the following verses. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. What a wonderful word that is, tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. These things like bitterness and anger and clamor and slander, malice, these things grieve the Spirit of God. Division and discord grieve the Spirit of God, and we dare not grieve the Spirit of God because, as we've seen in our studies in Zechariah, the Spirit of God is the supplier of the oil of divine grace. And if we don't have the supplies of the Spirit of God and the oil of divine grace, we are sunk. We don't stand a chance. We can't produce the things that we need as a church without the Spirit and His supplies. So we can think of division and discord as just like a cancer in the body of Christ. They grieve the Spirit of God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We see this, we've seen this, haven't we? Where certain people are out of fellowship with each other and can have a leavening effect upon a whole church. Even just two people in a church that are out of fellowship with each other can have an effect on a whole church. So we need to have unity among church members, among all the members of the Church of Christ. And we need to have unity among between leaders and people. There needs to be unity. And there needs to be unity among the officers of the church. There must be unity among the deacons, and unity between the elders and the deacons, and unity between the elders. And I rejoice that as we have been through the fire, that throughout this whole time, there has been consistent agreement and unity among the elders and their wives. And I thank God for this. Some of you, myself included, we've observed what happens when there's division among leaders. And it usually ruptures a church, just rips it right open. because people like to rally around their favorite elder, their favorite pastor. Recently, I had described to me deep disunity between the deacons of a church and the pastor of that church. And I was horrified as I heard about it, because I wonder what the future is going to bring. This kind of deep disunity. And as we have gone through the fire, bless God, He has preserved unity among the officers of the church. Differences between just two people can affect the whole church, especially when a church is smaller. You know, two people, their problems might be absorbed in a larger church. It's like if you take one drop of red food coloring and you put it in a tiny glass of water, it really has an effect. You take that same drop and you put it in a water tower, you're not even going to see it in the water tower. But especially in a church that's smaller, even minor divisions can have a major effect upon a church. So that's what Paul assumes here in Philippians chapter 4, that divisions and differences will hinder the church. And this brings us to our final application. This passage confirms that divisions and differences must be resolved in the church. They're going to come. They're going to bring trouble. Therefore, they must be resolved. And this passage confirms this. Offenses must come. They mustn't be tolerated when they do. They must not be allowed to fester and grow because they hinder the church. They therefore need to be resolved. We cannot afford to just stop loving one another. And this is what folks do sometimes. They just decide, I'm not going to love you anymore. Or I'm not going to love you the way I did. This is not an option for us. What is church membership about? You know, we could sum up church membership in the word commitment, couldn't we? Church membership is a commitment. It's a commitment about loving the brethren. It's a promise. I am going to love you. This is at least partially what church membership is about. Isn't that what marriage is about? Why should people get married? They should get married because they love each other. And love is a commitment. God loves His people, doesn't He? He's committed to His people. He's going to love them no matter what. He's committed to us. Spouses are committed to one another. They promise to love each other no matter what. Church membership is a commitment. I realize that church membership is not as binding as a marriage. But church membership does involve a commitment that promises to love the brethren. And yet some people, they will just drop the church like they drop a hot potato. Gets a little too hot for them. Gets a little too difficult. As long as things are going well, then I'm here. But if things get difficult, I'm out of here. As long as there's not too much trouble, I'm okay. But if there's going to be trouble, and this gets a little bit too painful or a little too costly for me, I'm gone. And you know, leaving to go somewhere else isn't really an answer. You're having differences with somebody, well, I'm leaving. That's not really an answer. It only buries the problem. Because wherever you go, you take the same sins, the same problems, the same baggage, the same attitude you take with you wherever you go. The same habits, the same sins go with you. Sometimes people leave a church because the church doesn't do anything. Well, that church, they don't do anything. And I want to do something. What do you want to do? Let's do it. What do you want to do? Are you part of the solution or are you part of the problem? You want to do something. What do you want to do? Are you willing to stay and do whatever it is that you want to do to fix the problem? No one's stopping you from doing what you want to do. Leaving only makes the problem worse because now there's less people
to do more. It places more of a burden on fewer people. There's less time, less energy, less money, less people to do the work. You know, it is relatively easy to throw out something that's old and broken and exchange it for something new. We like that, don't we? Don't we like to get new things? We like new things. We don't like to fix old things. You know, I'm from the old school. When something was broken, you fix it. But nowadays, with electronics, you know, and it's just cheaper, it's more economical to throw out the broken thing and just buy a new one. You don't even think about fixing it. You know, if your PC breaks, do you fix it? Well, you might. Depends on what's wrong with it. But a lot of times, it's just cheaper. Just trash it. Get a new one. And that might be good with electronics. That might be wise and economical in electronics. But it isn't when it comes to the church or it comes to kingdom work. It's not wise. God's people aren't old computers. And God's estimate of economy and efficiency is rarely the same as ours. When it comes to the church and it comes to the people of God, we need to follow the Bible. Something is broken, needs to be fixed. What do? Well, let's turn to Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Here's the instruction manual. This is what God says to do. Colossians 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Notice what kind of disposition should mark the elect of God, those who are chosen of God. They should be holy. They are beloved. They should be holy. But they should also have this heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We find a similar list in Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. I'll just read those verses. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the instruction manual tells us not pride or anger or impatience. Isn't this how some of God's people respond sometimes? They have trouble with someone, so what do? They get angry. They get impatient. They become very self-willed. Not those things, but rather our disposition should be humility, compassion, gentleness, kindness, long-suffering. And that last one is exactly what it says it is. Long-suffering. Suffering long. Love suffers long. So when complaints and differences and difficulties arise, what does the Bible tell us to do? The Bible doesn't say chuck it in, give up, leave, run away. But the Bible says exercise godly character. And that is not easy, is it? It's not easy to exercise godly character. That's hard. And sometimes when we dig down in our bag of graces, Christian graces and godly character, we find that there's some gaps down there. We don't have the stuff to pull up out of the bag that we thought we had. Love and unity in the church will make demands of our character. It will be hard. It's not fun. It's not pleasurable, but it's right. Bear with one another. You know, I love these words. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Do you think you're ever going to have a complaint against somebody else in the church? Are you ever going to do that? I remember as a young Christian thinking, I mean, the thought never even crossed my mind that the Christians would have complaints about each other in the church. And then God brings you into reality. Put up with one another. Forgive one another. Put on love. When are you supposed to do that? It's when you have a complaint against someone else. How often is that? Sometimes it's pretty often that we have complaints. Sometimes it's often. The people of God can get on your nerves sometimes. They have these habits. They have these idiosyncrasies. You know, like when everything's fine. They have these habits. That's some people understand what I'm saying. These idiosyncrasies that get under people's skin. Their eccentricities, their personality quirks that have the potential to drive you up a wall. And you know, you've got a few of your own that drive people up the wall. Or have the potential to drive people up the wall. But we must love one another. You must love the people of God. Christ does. He died for them. So we must love the people of God and put up with them. And also, we're told here that we should forgive each other. How do we do that? How should we forgive each other? As the Lord has forgiven you. How has the Lord forgiven you? How many adjectives could we use to describe Christ's forgiveness of us? Like perpetually, freely, amazingly, unbelievably, sacrificially, righteously, all these adjectives, dying for us. Jesus died to make us one. Jesus died to make us one. We don't have the kind of love that is necessary to forgive each other. It's not within us. But here's the fuel. Here's the incentive. Jesus died to make us one. When you and I need to love each other and forgive each other, and we find it's difficult for me, I don't really have what it takes to do this. Here's the incentive. Well, Jesus died to make His people one. He died. Think of it this way. Jesus died on the cross. One of the reasons He died was to bring all of His people together. God is after union, isn't He? Sin separates and divides, and God is trying to bring everything together in Christ. Remember that message about cosmic redemption? That all things in heaven and on earth, except for impenitent sinners and the devil and his angels, all things are going to be reconciled to God through the cross. God is bringing everything together in Christ. And He died to bring all of His people together and make them one and to bring them into His presence so that we can behold His glory, so that we can see Christ's glory. And He did all this to perfect His people in unity. And here's the amazing thing, one of the amazing things in John 17, Jesus has done this so that the world may know that the Father sent the Son. And He says that not once, but twice in His prayer in John 17. He said, I want them to be with me, these people that You've given to me, I want them to be with me so that we can all be in Your presence and so that they can see My glory, so that the world will believe that You sent me. And I think that perfect unity has to begin in some sense now. It'll be perfected later on. Jesus is talking about the perfection of that unity later on. But the glories that come later on, don't we start to taste them now in this life? We should be beginning to experience that unity now, in some sense, here on earth in the church. As I thought about this exhortation to these two women, I thought, what a word for this is for us at this present time. The two themes, unity and sacrificial service. Being of one mind, thinking the same things, and struggling together for the cause of the gospel. These are things that I think we stand in particular need of right now, at this time in our church. And if you think of it, they are related. Unity and sacrificial service, they are related. If the people of God are not of one mind, they're not going to be serving together and they're not going to be serving each other. And if the people of God are not serving each other and they're not serving together, they're not going to be of one mind. Those things go together. They feed on one another. Both of them are rooted in love. If we love people and if we love one another, we'll be of the same mind and we will be struggling and striving together like a team for the cause of the gospel. So let me ask you, are you seeking at the present time, so far as it depends on you, to be at peace with all people? Is that your aim, to be at peace with all people? Here's another question to think about. Pastors sometimes have to correct those, like Paul does here. They have to sometimes correct those who are not walking in love. And we could open up more applications. I'm not going to. We could open up a bunch of applications about how pastors should be affectionate with their people and tactful and respectful with their people. But when the pastors come, like Paul came to these two women, and they have to correct those, correct you if you're not walking in love, how do you receive it? How do you receive it? Especially if they come with affection and tact and respect, how do you receive it? It's not easy. Believe me, if you think it's not easy to receive, how would you like to be on the other end and have to do it? It's not easy to have to do it either. But how do you receive that admonition? Do you resent it or resist it, or do you receive it? Well, may God help us with these things. May God help us to have this love and the grace of the Spirit that will help us to preserve the unity of His people in this place. And when you and I come up short and we feel ourselves to be weak, remember the source and remember the incentive. Jesus died to make His people one. And He's able to supply us with all the grace we need to love one another so that we'll be one and struggle and strive together for the cause of the gospel. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, what sorry and selfish and self-centered creatures we are. And we need Your forgiveness, and we also need Your grace. Father, we ask You please to forgive us of our frequent breaches of love, times when our pride is so strong and our love, our patience are so weak. Please forgive us. But Father, we pray that You'll do more than forgive us. We also pray that You will supply us with Your grace, so that we might love one another as we ought to. Father, let us prize our relationships. Help us to prize and to treasure one another, that we might not take one another for granted, that we might love one another. Father, may we see Christ in one another and give You glory and praise and thanks for the work that You've done in the hearts of our brethren. And may we so value our relationships that we will love one another, and that we will be willing to sacrifice so as to work together and struggle and strive together, contending for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You'll lay these things upon our hearts, and that in the days ahead, that we will be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, ready and willing to strive and struggle together and to contend for the gospel, being of one heart and one mind and one soul as we do so. Please help us in these things for the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the testimony of His name in His church.
We ask these things. Amen.